But we can turn in our Bibles to 1 Chronicles 16, a part of the Bible that we really don't read very much, do we? Chronicles is interesting because 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, those two big collections of Old Testament stories, are echoed in many parts in Chronicles. And I think people tend to read Samuel and Kings more than Chronicles, but they are different and have their own unique flavor. We're going to read from chapter 16, beginning at verse 7. And this has to do with the Ark of the Covenant, which we're going to be talking about more. I'll be explaining that. But let's read together. That day, David first appointed Asaph and his associates to give praise to the Lord in this manner. Give praise to the Lord. Proclaim his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him. Sing praise to him. Tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in the holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles and the judgments he pronounced. You, his servants, the descendants of Israel, his chosen ones, the children of Jacob. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the promise he made for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, in Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. When they were but few in number, few indeed, and strangers in it, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. He allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let the trees of the forest sing. Let them sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Cry out, save us, God our Savior. Gather us and deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Okay, thank you. This is obviously a wonderful passage, song, calling us to be thankful. And therefore, it is obviously an appropriate passage to read together and to hear together on a morning like this. But this is one of my favorites for sure. And there are phrases and sections of this beautiful song that as I read it, boy, that's familiar. Boy, that rings, that echoes in my heart. The story that prompted David to commission this song of thanksgiving had to do with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is something that people are kind of familiar with, especially those that like old movies. Remember Indiana Jones? There was a movie where the Nazis wanted to find the Ark of the Covenant so that they could use it as a weapon and defeat all their enemies. There's a movie that was totally terrible in terms of what it taught about the Ark of the Covenant, as if it was a magical token that could be used by evil people to accomplish evil. Like that's totally nonsense, and misunderstands that this thing, this ark, this box was built to represent the love of God and His providence and His care of His people. Now, to explain that further, let me back up and tell you the story of the Ark of the Covenant. After the Lord had secured for the Israelites freedom from slavery, after He had sent Moses and Aaron to speak to Pharaoh all the plagues, and finally the miraculous release of God's people from slavery, He brought them out into the desert of Sinai, and led them finally to Mount Sinai, where they camped for a couple of years. We don't always realize how long the people were there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And it was there that He taught them how they should live as a community, how they should deal with each other, how they should conduct their religious practices, and He gave them guidance. One of the things He did was He told them to build an ark, to build a box, which was a portable shrine in which the presence of God among the people could be demonstrated. It was the representation of the fact that God was in the midst of them. And because God is so holy, no one was ever to touch this ark. It had those rings in the side, and there were long poles that would be put through, so people, the priests, could carry this box, but never ever touch it. So they would hold it, hold the poles, would lift it up, and would march with it. The ark always went ahead of the people. When they were on the move, the ark would be way ahead with all the people following. And that was significant because you would think, if this is such a sacred object, that the people would surround it to protect it. That no one's going to get near this item that God has told us to make, because we are going to make sure it's safe. Instead, God said, it's going to lead you. So it was way out in front with all the people following behind. And when they came to the Jordan River, it was this ark, the priest carrying this ark, that stepped into the river. And upon that event, the waters piled up and they were able to cross on dry land. When they came to the city of Jericho, a fearsome city that was a great threat to the security of God's people on the move, the ark led them around the city, and on the last day, seven times, if you remember the story. And then at the sound of trumpets, the walls fell down, but they were led by the ark. It was the presence of God in their midst. Now, after the time of conquest, when the land of Canaan became the land of Israel, the ark was placed in Shiloh. And Shiloh was where it was. And there were some ongoing skirmishes with the Philistines. And the Philistines, at one point, actually conquered Shiloh and took possession of the Ark of the Covenant. And they brought this, the Philistines brought this, said, "This is important to the Israelites, so we are going to bring it into the temple of our God so that the God of Israel can be subservient to the God of the Philistines." Now that'll show those Israelites. And the next morning they came in, the Philistines did, into their temple, and the idol of Dagon was laying prostrate in front of the ark. And terrible things happened to the Philistines whenever they came near the ark. God, the power of God, was humiliating their God and distressing the enemies of God. So finally, the Philistines returned it to Israel. Say, "Here, please, take this thing away from us. We cannot abide to be in the presence of God when we are indeed the enemies of God." So they returned it. And sometime later, finally, David was able to bring the ark, this sacred object, to Jerusalem, where it was meant to be, and on the return of the presence of God into what was the heart of the people, there was a cause of thanksgiving. And they celebrated. The psalm that we read in 1 Chronicles 16 is a psalm of thanksgiving for God working things together so that He could have His presence again in the heart of the people of God. Now, this ark was not just a box. It had content. There were some things in it. First of all, what was inside this box was a stick. It was a staff. It was the kind of thing that shepherds would use, and shepherds would walk, and they would use it for their own locomotion, but it was also a guide to the sheep. So they would use it to maybe nudge the sheep in the right direction. And if there was a predator, and at that time there were lions and other things, that they'd use that thing like a club to chase away or to defeat the things that were going to hurt the sheep. And Aaron, the high priest, used that, and it was his staff. This is the same one, if you remember all these Old Testament stories, when they were trying to secure the release of the Israelites from Egypt, that Aaron took this staff and he threw it on the ground and it became a snake. It was miraculously transformed, and all those magicians of Egypt, they said, "Yeah, we can do that, you know, by our dark arts." And they threw their sticks on the ground and they turned into snakes. Holy moly. But then Aaron's snake, now used to be a staff, ate all the other snakes, swallowed them up, and then became a staff again. Like, this was this is a pretty amazing staff. It had all kinds of meaning. Later, they were in the desert, and there was people that were trying to take over leadership of the people of God. And God said, "Okay, everybody, put your sticks together and see what happens." And Aaron's stick, this dead old stick cut off from a tree how many, many years ago, suddenly they grew leaves and almonds, and it budded. Well, it was this stick that had become alive, that was bearing fruit, that was put into the ark. Why was it put in there? And why was it part of what God had lead the people? It was a sign of life. life that is unexpected, life that flourishes even in the threats of destruction, life that is a gift of God. It is a sign that God will not allow His enemies, God will not allow the enemies of God's people to overcome. And in that we say, isn't this a beautiful symbol of our life in Christ? Life that faces threat, which there are enemies that would wish to keep our certainty and our joy away, and instead there is life. The second thing that was inside this ark was a pot with some wafers of bread inside it. And when the Israelites were in that wilderness, and I've been into that wilderness, and some of you too have been to the wilderness in that part of the Sinai, and you know that it's a pretty bare and bleak place. Now, there's not a lot of vegetation, there's not a lot of ways that people can support themselves. Well, the Israelites left Egypt on the run, and there were hundreds of thousands of them. This is a big assembly of people that suddenly marched together into this arid wilderness. And how indeed were they going to survive? The people wondered, have we been led out of Egypt, out of slavery, so that we can die of starvation in the desert? Is that the plan of God? And then God showed up. God provided. They woke up in the morning, and on the ground there was these flakes of white stuff. They had never seen anything like it before. And in the Hebrew language, they said, manna, or what is this? Manna. And so the stuff that was on the ground became known as manna, or manna, as we pronounce it today. And they gathered this manna, and they could bake it, and they could boil it, and it would form a kind of bread that was delicious and nutritious. It said that it had the taste of honey. It was sweet, and people loved it. God provided. God remembered the needs of His people, and He took care of them. We join with the children of Israel in thanking and praising God for the way that He provides for us. The worry that we have today, I think, is not so much will we eat, or will we be clothed, or will we have shelter. The worry for us as the church is that we take it all for granted, that we get so comfortable in our affluence that we forget to look up and remember the providential care and the love of God. So, manna says to us, give thanks. Receive and acknowledge God as the one from whom all blessings flow. So inside the ark, there was that stick with the flowers and the almonds. There was this bowl of bread. But there was something else as well. There were two stone tablets with words inscribed upon them. They came from Mount Sinai. Moses was up on the mountain. He was talking to God, and God said to him, carve out of the rock two tablets. And then the finger of God inscribed upon the rock His words of guidance and instruction to His people. They were how the people were to honor Him and serve Him, and it was how the people were to live together as God's people. The basic principles of life with God and with each other. They're called the Ten Commandments today. And these Ten Commandments are not just rules or suggestions. They are guides to a relationship. The relationship we have with God, the relationship we have with each other. And for those relationships, we give thanks. We give thanks that God has revealed Himself to us, that we can know Him and love Him. And we give thanks to God that He has called us to be community together, that we can know each other and love each other in the name of the Lord. Now, this ark then tells us to give thanks to God for life, for the breath that we have, for the spiritual life that we have in Christ. We give thanks to God for provision, for all things, for the harvest, for home, for work. We give thanks to God for the relationships we have with Him and with one another. And it tells us that we should be people of prayer. And we should be praying for those who struggle because of illness or injury. That we should be praying for those who don't know that there is a God in heaven to whom thanks is properly offered. We should be praying for those in need. We should always remember the poor, the persecuted, the refugee, for those who feel alone, who are friendless, spiritually bereft. And we pray as a thankful people who give glory to God and celebrate before Him with words of thanksgiving and praise. It is good to give thanks to God.